song. On? Thank you so much, Brian. Old Stephen Curtis Chapman song, and it communicates God's faithfulness, and He is truly faithful and the true one, and we worship Him today. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, if you would with me this morning, to kind of set the context of what I'm going to be talking about for the next couple of Sundays now that we're through with Revelation. We met back in April as elders and had a planning day on a Saturday. We did what you call a SWOT, S, strengths, W, weaknesses, O, opportunities, and T, threats. Strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and threats. And tried to do that corporately. We had Mike involved with us that day, the four elders and Mike. And as we went through different things, we saw that there are strengths. We have many weaknesses as a church, as we have many weaknesses as we're growing in grace as individuals, as elders, as pastors. But one thing that really jumped out at us on an area of weakness was commitment. Commitment to the local church. And specifically, commitment to the local church in membership. Now, I realize that there are some people here, there are a few people that are here that are committed to this church because of conscience. When it comes to baptism, they've not become a member of this body. But that's not the norm. Actually, I went over our regular attendance list, our church directory. There are 326 people on that are 18 and older. 326 adults, 18 and over. And over a third of those individuals are not members of Faith Bible Church. And that was stunning. That's stunning. 132 out of 326 are not members here. And many have been here for a long, long time. It's not a matter that they're visiting here and just haven't made a decision. They've been coming for a long, long time and have never made a commitment to this local body of believers. At that time, we had determined it would be good to do a little mini-series and to preach a little bit about church membership, what the Bible has to say as far as commitment to the local church. So my desire today is not to be harsh or unkind. It's to be bold and confrontive, that you'll see the importance of the local church in the plan of God, because in the plan of God, the church is preeminent. That's the primacy that God uses to declare His glory in the New Testament. That's the wisdom of God. I didn't come up with that idea. And I'm not talking about churchianity, where people substitute church for a relationship with the Lord and think because they're a member of a church, they're going to go to heaven when they die. I'm talking about a commitment to a local body of believers to serve and to be obedient and submit to the elders, as the New Testament says, and be a part of that body, flowing, practicing the one another's. And this is a vital truth. And I think for some of you, by the grace of God, you just don't understand the doctrine of the church. And maybe today, by the grace of God, you'll understand this doctrine. And next Sunday, as we start to cover it, as I try to communicate four truths from the New Testament that communicate that we should be a part of a local church and members of a local church, a local body of believers. So I trust that you'll receive these words, that they'll be spoken in love, but also with a holy boldness. Pray for me that I'll not be harsh, but that I can articulate these wonderful truths and principles from the New Testament. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. And we're going to be talking about the church here, because the church starts officially on the day of Pentecost. As Peter preaches, 3,000 are saved, and we see the new church developed and start here at Jerusalem. Verse 4a, by the grace of God. So then those who had received His word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually, what did the early church do? Well, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, and to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Four priorities here. What are they? The apostles' teaching, doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, worship, Lord's Supper, and to prayer. Those were the four priorities. They were continually doing this. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. They were the foundation of the church. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. King James says here, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were saved. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would enable me, the power of your word and the power of your spirit, to lovingly and boldly declare these truths. That, Lord, you will pierce the hearts of dear brothers and sisters that are not committed to this body. And, Lord, that they will see that it's not a matter of us growing in a membership role, but, Lord, growing in conformity to Christ and fulfilling the commission that you've given to your church today, the Great Commission. Enable me, Lord, to say exactly what you want me to say. I pray for that strength through the power of your Spirit. And again, a loving boldness to minister to your sheep. For truly, Lord, these are not my sheep. These are yours. So I pray you'll enable me as one of the elders, as one of the pastors, to feed your sheep today and challenge them is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. In a day when commitment is a rare commodity in general, it should come as no surprise that church membership is such a low priority to so many professing believers. Sadly, it is not uncommon for Christians to hop around from church to church, never submitting themselves to the care of elders and never committing themselves to a group of fellow believers. In our day, with some, church is something you attend, not something you're a part of. And for some, even attendance is not that important. Bottom line is many Christians are not committed to a local church. And that's a tragedy. And there are many reasons for this lack of commitment. For some, it's a lack of understanding the doctrine of the church and its importance in the plan of God for today. For others, they become disillusioned and discouraged. Discouraged by red tape, by scandals, bureaucracy, and liberal doctrines that have deadened the church and made it ineffective. But with others, it's a desire to do it my way. To get out from under any authority, accountability, and discipline. Individualism dominates their thinking. To illustrate what I mean, R. Kent Hughes, in his book, The Disciplines of a Godly Man, in chapter 14, titled The Discipline of the Church, has some insightful and honest comments about a new brand of Christianity that has no loyalty or commitment to a local church. And these comments may sound harsh. They are not. It is just the truth. And unfortunately, the truth about the doctrine of the church seems foreign to some, even bizarre to some, to others, even cultish today. Kent said, and I quote, and it's a long quote, so bear with me. You can follow along on the screen. Church attendance is infected with a malaise of conditional loyalty which has produced an army of ecclesiastical hitchhikers. Ecclesiastical meaning church hitchhikers. The hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, pay for repairs and upkeep and insurance, fill the car with gas, and you know what? I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own. And I'll probably sue. So it is with the credo of so many of today's church attenders. You go to the meetings and serve on the boards. You go to the meetings, serve on the boards and committees. You grapple with the issues and do the work of the church and pay the bills. And I'll come along for the ride. But if things do not suit me, I'll criticize and complain and probably bail out. My thumb is always out for a better ride. This putative loyalty is fueled by a consumer ethos, a McChristian mentality, which picks and chooses here and there to fill one's ecclesiastical shopping list. There are hitchhikers who attend one church for the preaching, send their children to a second church for its dynamic youth program. This is going on today, believe me. And go to a third church's small group. Church hitchhikers have a telling vocabulary. I go to or I attend, but never I belong to or I am not a member or I am a member. Let me pause here. Ken is talking about a consumer mentality that has gripped 21st century Christianity in America. A consumer Christianity that's foreign in the New Testament. A me-ism, an individualism that's always shopping around for a better buy. And you know what? You can find a better buy. I mean, there are more programs at some churches than other churches. And you can, quote, get more bang for your buck that way. Or you may hear more things you want to hear rather than things you want to hear. But this whole consumer mentality, and we have to have it today as far as consumerism and the culture we live in and buying, because things are continually rising and so we shop around. But we've applied that, though, unfortunately, in the church where there is a consumer mentality. This is exactly what Kent is talking about. He goes on to say, pollster George Barna supports this, saying, the average adult thinks that belonging to a church is good for other people, but represents unnecessary bondage and baggage for himself. So today, at the end of the 20th century, we have a phenomenon, obviously at the beginning of the 21st century for us, we have a phenomenon unthinkable in any other century. What is it? Churchless Christians. It's a contradiction in terms. It's an oxymoron. It contradicts each other. They contradict each other, I should say. Churchless Christians? Christians are a part of the church in the New Testament. The church is involved in equipping Christians. So Christians can go out as a team and fulfill the Great Commission. There is a vast herd of professed Christians who exist as nomadic hitchhikers without accountability, without discipline, without discipleship, living apart from the regular benefits of the ordinances. To borrow from Cyprian's idea, they have God as their father, but reject the church as mother. And as a result, are incomplete and stunted. And I would add immature, and in some cases, unsaved. As to why the church has fallen on such hard times, continue to quote Kent, historians tell us that an overemphasis on the invisible body of Christ by evangelical leaders produced an implicit disregard for the visible church. However, membership in an invisible church without participation in its local expression is never contemplated in the New Testament. You can't separate the two. Another reason for the dechurching of many Christians is the historic individualism of evangelical Christianity and the grassroots American impulse against authority. The natural inclination is to think that one needs only an individual relationship with Christ and needs no other authority. Such thinking produces Christian lone rangers. who demonstrate their authenticity by riding not to church, but out to the Badlands, reference Bible in hand, to do battle single-handedly with the outlaw world. End quote. Which, by the way, is not a good strategy. It's not good to go out as an individual and battle an army. It doesn't make sense. You're going to lose. There is a plan that God has ordained, that we as a team, that we as a body, as we as members of one another, are accountable to one another, love one another, serve one another, serve through the church, are involved collectively, corporately, to fulfill the Great Commission. Beloved, Kent's words may be stinging to some of you. But please, please, think about them. For someone needs to declare them in our age of individualism and isolationism, please listen. At this point in my introduction, I believe it's important to clarify my terms and be specific when I talk about the church. And first of all, I'm not talking about a building. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm not talking about an activity. I'm talking about an assembly of true believers in Christ who gather physically, literally, and corporately in any community to unite themselves in accordance with the principles, precepts, and purposes of Christ as revealed in the New Testament. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Which you can see on the screen. And it literally means a called out assembly. And in the Greek culture, ekklesia was used to designate a meeting of the citizens of a town called by the town officers to an assembly. It was a literal physical meeting of people. So when I talk about an ekklesia, in a Christian sense, a church, I'm talking about a literal visible, physical assembly of believers that gathers physically in Christ's name to worship and serve Him and to obey His commands, including the main mandate given in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. So I'm not talking about the universal body of Christ that every true believer is a member of, the universal church, the universal body. But the fact of the matter is, when ekklesia is used in the New Testament, it is talking about the visible, literal church at least 92 times of its 118 uses. 92 times. It's normally not talking about the universal body. It's normally talking about the visible, literal church. And this literal, visible assembly, this living organism is being bypassed today. Many Christians are committed to a Christian organization, and there are some good ones. A Christian institution, and there are some good ones. A Christian ministry, and there are some good ones. But not the visible church. The church is not a priority with them. Yet to neglect to be committed to a church, to neglect to join a church as a formal member, God's ordained institution to carry out His plan of the Great Commission, not only reflects a misunderstanding of the believer's responsibility to the church, but also cuts one off from the many blessings and opportunities that flow from this commitment. For this reason, it is essential for every Christian to understand what church membership is and why it matters. And let me say, speaking for all the pastors here at Faith Bible Church, all the elders, we are not after numbers or a bigger membership role. We're not here to say, well, you know what, we have so many members. People ask me all the time, well, how many members do you have at Faith Bible? I don't even know. I don't know how many members we have. That was the first time I counted our church directory, I think was today, that I can remember at least. The reality is that's not our motive. That's not our goal. Our goal is to be obedient. Our goal is committed participation to the end of making disciples and glorifying Christ in what He has ordained. And although Scripture nowhere states, thou shalt join a church, A biblical basis for commitment, church membership, is found throughout the New Testament. It's not a proof text, but a truth. It is in the fabric, the very fabric of the New Testament. And I believe this can be seen most clearly in several truths. Four of them, to be specific. Number one, the existence of church government. Number two, the exercise of church discipline. Number three, the example of the early church. And number four, the exhortation to assemble and to mutual edification, building up of one another. And that will be our outline today and, Lord willing, next Sunday, under the title of our message, A Case for Church Membership Today, Part 1. We'll look at the first two points today and points 3 and 4, Lord willing, next Sunday. And with that title and outline stated, let's jump into our first point that communicates church membership, the existence of church government. Now, the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament is that each local body of believers is to be overseen by a plurality of elders. And when I use the word elders, I'm talking about pastors. Elders and pastors are the same individuals. There are dear brothers that want to serve on a board, and that's good. That's a good desire. But see, when you serve on the board here at Faith Bible Church, you're a pastor. You have to be 1 Timothy 3 qualified and Titus 1 qualified. You have to be a shepherd. You have to be an overseer in leading and feeding and protecting Christ's church. Elders and pastors are synonymous in the New Testament. Some are vocational, some are non-vocational. The non-vocational ones are tent makers like Pastor Bruce and Pastor Trace. The vocational ones are Greg and myself that are the four pastors, the four elders of this church. In fact, bishops, as I talk about bishops and pastors in those terms, and elders, bishops and pastors are not distinct from elders in the New Testament. The terms are simply different ways of identifying the same people. And these words are used interchangeably in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent, Paul, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." Now the word elders here, elders is used here. It's the Greek word presbyteros, from which we get the English word Presbyterian. And notice the word elders, plural, is used with the word church, singular. Also notice a head elder is not distinguished here, and never is when talking about elders. What I'm saying is the senior pastor concept is not communicated in the New Testament. It is not there. Now, that's why I don't use the term senior pastor. Yes, I'm the founding pastor of Faith Bible Church almost 25 years ago. And that's a great privilege. And yes, I'm the guy in the box. So I'm a voice. And I realize the responsibility that has and also the influence that that has. But the New Testament teaches a team of pastors leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. Pastors, elders, plural, church, singular. There are no popes in the New Testament church. And when I use the terminology pope right there, I'm talking about one man leadership, one man dictatorship, one man rule. The New Testament teaches a plurality of pastors leading, feeding, and protecting the flock. A team. Now, Paul starts to address them beginning in verse 18 of Acts chapter 20, these elders. As he does that, these pastors, he admonishes them in verse 28, where he said, you can follow along on the screen, "Be on guard for yourselves," speaking of the elders, going back to verse 17, "and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." The elders are overseers. Key word, remember that word, overseers. "To shepherd," another key word, "the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." You see, Faith Bible Church is not my church, even though I'm the, quote, founding pastor. It's Christ's church. I didn't pay for it. I didn't pay for your souls. In fact, by God's grace, you don't hear me talk about the church being my sheep. They're Christ's sheep. He died for you. He's the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. Shepherding his vineyard, shepherding his flock that way. And that's important for us to be reminded about that as a team of elders and pastors. And by the way, it's not a matter of that I can't make decisions. My personality is such that sometimes I'd rather make the decision on my own and not have a plurality to work with. It would make life, quote, a lot easier. But you know what? There's protection when there's a plurality and a multitude of counselors. And my blind spots, you know, Bruce can see back here and Trace can see here. They can see what I can't see. And so we have a greater view and a greater perspective of men that are walking with the Lord, making decisions together unanimously. God has one mind and one will. Our responsibility is to get in sync with what He wants, to get in line with His will. And so that's why these men, and this is why I struggle with this, cannot be self-willed. They have to be Spirit-filled. Making decisions is not a problem for me in the personality that I have. Again, it would make life easier at times, but not better, because you can't improve on the way that God's ordained it, right? You can't improve on that. This is the way that God has ordained it. So be on guard for yourselves and all the flock. The Holy Spirit made you, the elders, overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, Paul uses two more Greek words in verse 28 of Acts 20, which you see on the screen, to talk about these elders. And again, the elders are introduced and called elders in verse 17, this same chapter. And what they're to do that are used, what their responsibility is, these things are communicated in several texts throughout the New Testament. But let me concentrate on this one just for a moment. The word overseer is used in Acts 20:28, which is the Greek word episkopos, from which we get our English word Episcopalian. And this Greek word is translated bishops in the King James and New King James Version in Philippians 1:1, and overseers in the NIV, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version. Bishops, overseers. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints which are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, with the bishops, plural, the overseers, plural, and the deacons. Two different offices in the church. Overseers, bishops. Bishops are not men over a multitude of churches. They are pastors, elders within the church. They are overseers in the New Testament church. Beyond Philippians 1:1, we have the same word used in 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, translated bishop in the King James and New King James Version, and overseer in the New American Standard, the NIV, and the English Standard Version. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, an overseer, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And then it gives the character qualifications for that man, the measure of a godly man, the qualifications that follow. A person may be a good leader in business. A person may be a good leader in their family. And that's essential, by the way, in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the reality is, he has to meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He may have good business sense, good financial sense. He may be successful, but these are spiritual qualifications, spiritual qualities for these men that they must consistently, not perfectly, but consistently meet to be qualified to serve in this capacity. Very important. Then in Titus 1:7, we have the same word used talking about the qualifications of pastors called elders in Titus 1:5. Translated bishops in the New King James Version and the King James Version, and overseers in the NAS, NIV, and ESV again. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. An overseer must be blameless as the steward of God. So a bishop is an overseer and simply talks about one of the responsibilities of elders. Now, as we go back to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we see a third term that is used for elders. It is the verb to shepherd. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd, to pastor the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Now the word shepherd here is the Greek word, the Greek verb, I should say, poimaino. translated pastor in its noun form in Ephesians 4:11, poimen. Ephesians 4:11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. So the word shepherd literally means pastor. And you know what's translated in 1 Peter 5:1 and 2? Feed in the King James Version and New King James Version. Feed, pastor, shepherd, the flock of God which is among you. Now my point from these word studies is to show you we have the words elder, bishop, and pastor all used interchangeably to talk about the same person in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, and Acts chapter 20, verse 28, which clearly indicates their responsibility to lead, feed, and protect the flock, to protect the church, which Christ purchased with His own blood. Now, all of these words are used interchangeably again, in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, which you can follow along with me on the screen. 1 Peter 5, 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders. So this is an admonition of the elders from Peter. The elders among you, as your fellow elder, and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. What is your responsibility? Shepherd, pastor, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, your overseers. Don't do it under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for base gain, but with eagerness. Now, the word elders is the Greek word presbyteros. The word feed or shepherd in verse 2 is the Greek verb poimeno, which can be translated pastor. And the word oversight or overseers in verse 2 is the Greek word episkopeo, which can be translated bishop. So again, all these words are used to talk about the same individual. And the word for pastors or feed or shepherding emphasizes the role of caring and feeding for pastors. The term elder emphasizes his maturity, who the man is. And the word bishop or overseer speaks of what he does. He has oversight in the church. He is the caretaker, one of the caretakers of the church. Now again, these men, a plurality of them, lead, feed, and protect the flock. And they are spoken of as early as Acts chapter 11, verse 30, speaking of the elders at the church at Jerusalem. And then in Acts 14, 23, it says, "And when they had appointed elders," plural, "for them in every church," singular, "having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Now, as Paul's missionary team planted churches, in Acts chapter 14, they go back to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch in Acts 14 to strengthen the disciples. And as they do that, they appoint elders in every church, elders plural again, church singular. And this is the clear pattern established. And these men rule in the church, are the authority in the church, and are to be submitted to. The congregation is not an authority. It's not settled by a majority vote. Well, I need my vote. That's the only way. That's the American way. That's not in the Bible. In the Bible, we have shepherds leading sheep, not sheep leading shepherds. Now listen, when you have sheep leading shepherds, you have an unnatural characteristic. You have an unnatural characteristic. There are shepherds that lead, feed, and protect the flock. Now the balance is elders are to lead by example, so they don't lord over the church. They are servant leaders. That's why it says in 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, to shepherd the church of God, yes. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. We have to lead by example. 1 Timothy 3:5, for if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? They are the caretakers of the church. They work with their family and the family of families. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And you know what? Be at peace among yourselves. And then the wonderful admonitions of Hebrews 13:7 and 17. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their behavior. And then Hebrews 13:17, very important. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that's unprofitable for you. Let me pause here. I am so thankful for Pastor Bruce and Pastor Trace. For you understand that these guys work 50, 60, 70 hours a week in their regular vocational jobs, have families to take care of, and serve as pastors of this church. As non-vocational, they're tent makers. They provide for themselves. Greg and I are paid full-time. We're paid a full-time salary. And I think, really in the age that we live in, and I've been involved in vocational ministry now for over 34 years. And in those 34 years, I have seen things change dramatically in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I have seen individuals that can be very, very unkind. Of course, sometimes we yield to unkindness ourselves, but can be very, very unkind to non-vocational pastors. And I often wonder, as I think of Bruce and Trace, why would these men even want to be an elder, a pastor, an overseer in a church today? It's certainly not the glory of the authority, because it's a servant leadership. And I think, why? The only answer is desire. It's a God-given desire that they've been given. And when I see people, and so this is not self-serving, I'm using them for an illustration. When I see people that are unkind to them, the Bruce and the Trace, I often wonder why they continue on. Because there's no glory in the job. There's joy in service. And there's joy in fulfilling the desire. But you know what? It's important for you as a congregation to submit to your leadership, that it would be a joy for them and not a grief, or that's unprofitable for you. The fact of the matter is, some of you don't believe that today, because we have authority so messed up in our culture, no one wants to be under authority. I mean, we all acknowledge authority in the home, don't we? We acknowledge authority in government. We acknowledge authority at the workplace. We have to have authority, don't we? And of course, the New Testament's very clear that there's authority in the church. It's not the congregation. It's the elders, the overseers. What I'm trying to say, not for my sake and not to be self-serving, but make Trace and Bruce's job a little more easier, just by being gracious and grateful to those men. I see what they do. I see what they go through that you'll never see. And it's discouraging at times. And there are times that those men want to step down. And the desire starts to wane. Why? Because it's a difficult, difficult responsibility. So I would encourage you in that way. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves. Why? It's unprofitable for you not to submit yourself, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. May it be a joy for them to serve you, to serve Christ, the head of the church, and to love you. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this, getting off of my side note. These men, pastors, elders, bishops, are the authority in the church, like husbands are in the home. Our leadership is to be a loving leadership, like husbands, not dictatorship, but ruling the church, making decisions at times that people do not like. In fact, more than a few times. Here's my point. At what time does a man and woman in love, as equals, at what point Does the woman start to submit herself to the man in their relationship? When he becomes her husband. You have two equals that come together in marriage. Two equals. But the wife, being like Christ, ranks under her husband's authority in marriage. She is to submit to her husband. I know that's a dirty word today, but that's the Bible word. She is to rank under his authority. And the husband is to be the loving leader in the home. But they're two equals. They come together. That takes place in marriage. She voluntarily ranks under his authority. This happens again at marriage of the two when they commit themselves, to each other. The wife now is under the umbrella of her husband. Now, at what point do Christians come under the authority of their elders? Well, when the commitment is made, which is church membership, the marriage. To further illustrate what I mean, Eric Lane says, and I quote, that the believer's relationship to the church is analogous to a marriage. He likens Christians who refuse church membership to a man and woman who merely declare themselves married and move in together without ever submitting to a legal marriage ceremony, end quote. Now, that's a norm today, living together, unfortunately. Nevertheless, it's sin, according to the Word of God. Two coming together without marriage, living together, being immoral in that relationship. And you know what? They need to get married or break up. They need to be committed to each other. And the commitment, tying the knot, is the marriage. And beloved, I want to say to you in the love of Christ, some of you need to tie the knot. Some of you need to stop dating the church. And I'm not talking about physical marriage, but commitment to the church and placing yourself under a team of pastors. Church government and authority in the church implies that every believer knows to whom he must submit, which in turn assumes a clearly defined commitment, which is membership in our age. Elders must be able to define who the members are, the sheep allotted to their care. For how can they provide oversight for those who have never placed themselves under their care? And the elders of a given local church are not responsible for the spiritual well-being of every individual who visits the church or who attends sporadically. Rather, we are primarily responsible to shepherd those who have submitted themselves to the care and the authority of the elders. And that is done through the commitment to the church through membership. And the one who has refused to join a local church and entrust themselves to the care and the authority of the elders has no leaders. It's impossible for them to apply Hebrews 13:17, for no one has the rule over them. They can't obey them that have the rule over them because no one has the rule over them. They've never submitted themselves. And if for no other reason, church membership should be pursued as a demonstration that you are submissive to the leadership of the elders. But moving on, number two, I make a case for church membership because of the mandate to exercise church discipline. In Matthew 18:15 through 17, Jesus outlines the way in which the church is to seek the restoration of a believer who's fallen into sin. And a four-step process is given to lovingly and meekly restore a brother or sister that is trapped by sin. And all of us can get trapped by sin. It's deceitful in its nature. Number one, when a person sins, he is to be confronted privately by a single individual in verse 15 of Matthew 18. And this is private. No one else should know. You don't need counsel on this issue. Just lovingly do it. This is solo. And if your brother sins, Matthew 18:15, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Number two, if they refuse to repent of their sin, that individual who has confronted them on this first stage is to take one or two witnesses, other believers, to confront them again according to Matthew 18:16. This is semi-private. You take one or two witnesses, you as the individual that originally has confronted them, And you confront the individual that's in sin. Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, number three, if the sinning individual refuses to listen to the two or three, they are to tell it to the church in verse 17a. And then for the first time, the matter becomes public. Matthew 18:17a. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church lovingly goes after this person. The church prays for this person. The church carefronts this person. There is spiritual peer pressure on this person to bring them back into the fold so they will repent of their sin. Now, if after this third stage of discipline, there is still no repentance, the final step, the fourth stage, is to put that person out of the assembly, out of the church, treating them like a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Matthew 18:17b. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And the Jews, Gentiles, and tax gatherers were seen as despised outcasts. People outside of the faith, outside of their social lives that they didn't have any company with. And Christ's point here is that a believer who persists in unrepentant sin is to be put out of the church and treated as an unbelieving, unrepentant outsider. That's what the Bible says. Now, this is very seldom practiced in churches today. And this final stage of church discipline is communicated clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when a man from the church at Corinth was immorally involved with his stepmother. I want you to quickly turn there and I want you to see this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there. Wake up for some of you and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look through the entire chapter. We'll read it quickly. Only 13 verses. I want to make some clear points here, at least attempt to, by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported, this was common knowledge, that there is immorality among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now, this was so heinous that even the unsaved looked down, the Gentiles looked down on this sin. Because what did this man have? He had his father's wife. This is a euphemism here for being immorally involved with stepmother, as you go back to the Old Testament. His stepmother. Verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. By the way, this mourning would be like mourning for the dead here. You ought to be mourning about this. That this has happened in Christ's church. You have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What midst? The church. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged. By the way, Paul's judgmental. I have already judged. This is inspired text. See, we can't judge people's motives. Paul knew that this was true. It was common knowledge. So there was judgment in the church. And in the day and age we live in today, we say, oh, don't judge me. Listen, if you're in sin, it's obvious you need to be judged. And you know whom God has given the responsibility of that to? His church. We're caretakers of one another. We are our brother's keeper. That's why we have all the one another's in Scripture, beloved. That we're to apply. We need each other. We can't be islands. We can't do it on our own. We're going out in this war to fight an army as one. You can't do it. Individualism doesn't work. You need a team. You need an army. A collective group. A plurality. To go out and do this. I've already judged him, which has so committed this, as though I were present, in the manner, I should say, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled as the church, And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Physical chastening. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a serious issue. Your boasting is not good. They were glorying in their sin. You know, we're really hip here. We're with things. We're relevant. We handle things in a cool way. You know, we have this going on in our church. You know what? It's okay in our church because we're cool. We're with it. We understand the culture that within which we live in right here. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world. I mean, we have to rub shoulders with immoral people every day that we work with and our neighbors, sometimes even family members. We'd have to go out of the world not to do that. Paul's not talking about this right here. What is he talking about? He communicates, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. This is a professing believer. If he is an immoral person, you don't fellowship with them. You don't fellowship with them. There is spiritual shunning at this point. Or covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Outside the church, the unsaved. Paul says we can't take care of the unsaved. That's God's job. He'll do that. We take care of what's in the church. Makes that very clear. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, the unsaved, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Judge them yourselves as the church. Get him out of there. Get him out of there. This is fourth stage church discipline. Now clearly, with all those verses in mind, the church was to assemble and put this man out of the church. Now nothing was to be done with the woman. Ever thought about that? Why? She apparently was not a part of the church, a member of that body. There wasn't discrimination here. Paul says the world will take care of itself by God ultimately. God will take care of that. You take care of your own matters in-house, within the church. For it's not the church's responsibility to discipline the world, to judge the world, outsiders, the unsaved. Only those who are within the church, the assembly. The Lord will take care of the world's sin one day. But the church was to remove the wicked man from among themselves. Church discipline is a way to restore a sinning brother or sister. Is a way to keep the church pure. Why? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's like cancer. It spreads when it's not put in church. When it's not put in check. It's a way to maintain a testimony to the world. It's a way to show the church that we don't preach something and then live another way. It's to be done in love and humility. Hopefully in the way you discipline your children. If you have children at home, if you have children. If you're a parent. In the way the Lord disciplines us, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. Hebrews 12:6-8. Proverbs 3:11-12. Job 5:17. And then the reminder in Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a sin, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest also you be tempted. It could be you tomorrow. So do it in humility. Humility. Now again, discipline is needed for disciples, for children, and for church members. But it's to be loving, going out of our way to restore by care fronting. Never is vengeance. Now here's the case for membership with all that teaching in mind. The exercise of church discipline, according to Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Timothy 5:20, which affects elders. Titus 3:10 and 11, factious people, presupposes that the elders know who the members are. Again, people that are a part of the church under the elders. For example, the elders of Faith Bible Church have neither the responsibility nor the authority to discipline a member of Grace Brethren Church to our north or First Friends Church to our south. We are responsible and accountable for our own. And our own are those who have committed to this body and joined this church. And sadly, the widespread lack of understanding of church membership has made it necessary for us to put a proviso, a provision, in our bylaws that we will discipline regular attenders. Those who identify themselves with Faith Bible Church in the community, even though they have not made a commitment here. For we are responsible for this church's testimony in the community. And if you've identified yourself in this community that Faith Bible Church is your church, and you've not joined, and you're a sin, we're still going to go after you. Plus, in Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins, you do this. I believe that membership was assumed. It was the norm. And of course, the clear teaching of Matthew 18 is this is to be done in the church. As in 1 Corinthians 5. The Corinthians were to take care of one of their own. Not the woman. She obviously wasn't one of their own. And the principle assumes commitment to the church and the church's commitment to that person. We have a family of families working together. Just being caretakers. Just lovingly admonishing one another. There's family life. There's body life. Beloved, inherent in the process of church discipline is accountability, commitment, love, and being a committed part, a committed member of a church. In other words, the Bible's teaching on church discipline assumes commitment to a church. It assumes church membership. As I wrap up things today, let me say one of the most difficult challenges that Bible-believing churches face is to cultivate commitment in its people. For oftentimes, church is regarded as a spectator sport, and involvement in the body of Christ is seen as little more than attendance on a Sunday morning. As a result, the work of the ministry falls on the shoulders of the few, while the many are simply there to watch. And one way, not the only way, one way this lack of commitment has become evident is through the low premium that many believers put on formal church membership. The unspoken belief, or even the spoken belief, some people brag about that today, is membership is optional. A preference held by some, but certainly not essential for all. In contrast, the idea of experiencing salvation without joining and serving in a local church is foreign to the New Testament. There is no such thing as a churchless Christian. For in the book of Acts, coming to Christ was coming to the church. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 16:5, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Why? Because people were being saved all the time. And then in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul makes this profound statement. But if I tarry long, you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support, the prop of truth in the world. The church is the pillar, the prop, the support of the truth of God's word in the world. And the organism that you need to be vitally involved in as the main mandate is given to the church as a corporate mandate in Matthew 28. And unfortunately for some of you, the issue of church membership has taken a back seat because you have not come to appreciate the tremendous blessings and privileges and responsibilities that flow from a commitment to a body of believers. For that reason, if you are a regular attender here and have been for some time, I call you to commitment today to church membership. I'm thankful you're here. We don't want you to go somewhere else. I am not trying to be harsh. But in reality, if you have been here for a long time and you cannot commit here, you need to find a Bible-believing church where you can make a commitment and serve and use your gifts through it. I would like for that to be here. We're not trying to get you to leave. I'm trying to challenge you from the Word of God today. I'm not trying to offend you, but care for you. To be involved in the organism that God has ordained during this time to make disciples and teach. This time while we're here on earth. Use your gifts. Use your talents for the church. Commit yourself. Attend our next Faith Life class, which starts Sunday, September the 7th. If you've already done that, and you know this is a place you're to be a part of, then pick up the forms and start the process today and turn them into an elder for membership. And then for you that have been recently visiting and attending, we don't want you to make a commitment with your eyes closed. We don't want you to make a commitment too quickly. Ask questions. Get information. Prayerfully consider where the Lord wants you to serve, where the Lord wants you to be. And as you do, make a commitment to a good, local, Bible-believing church. Make it a long-term marriage if it can't be here. Make it somewhere. To a church that's committed to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ is the head of the church. And when you commit there, make it a long-term marriage. Make it a long-term marriage. You're here and you don't know Christ today. Your need is not membership. For membership in a church does not save. Only Christ can save you and forgive you of your sins. So I would call you to Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Unfortunately, there are those out there today that equate membership with being a Christian. That they're a Christian because they're a member of church. And they're lost. They don't know Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the New Testament communicates the church and Christianity go hand in hand in what God has ordained. If you don't know Christ today, I would call you to repentance, to turn from your sins, to trust in Christ alone and follow Him. If you've been here for quite a while, some of you years, and you've not made a commitment, make a commitment to this local body. Make a commitment to the local church. Submit yourself to the elders. Be under their authority, their watch care. And apply the one another's. Use your gifts. And be open that if we sin, we take care of it one-on-one. If I'm in sin, you come to me and you care for me one-on-one. If I don't repent, you bring two or three witnesses. If I don't repent, you tell it to the church. And if I don't repent, you put me out of the church. But that's a responsibility we have to each other. That's why we have all the one-another's in Scripture. Don't give over to individualism. Don't give over to isolationism. In this war that we're in, let's fight it as a team, as an assembly, as a church, as a family of family. Family of families for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.